There's an interesting pair of verses in the book of Proverbs. Book of Proverbs is that section in the center of the Bible that has several books that have to do with wisdom. And this particular coupling of verses has to do with how to deal with arguments from fools. Let me read it to you. It says this. Do we have it on the PowerPoint?
Great.
It says, don't answer the foolish arguments of fools, or you will become as foolish as they are. Then it says, be sure to answer the foolish arguments of fools, or they will become wise in their own estimation. One of the Hebrew scholars that I really admire and enjoy reading, and who's actually a Proverbs expert, is a man by the name of Bruce Waltke. And he says that in the Hebrew, as you know, the Old Testament is written in the Hebrew language and translated into English, of course, obviously for our sakes. The Hebrew word fool, there's actually several words for fool in the Hebrew. And according to Waltke, the word that is translated into English as fool has absolutely nothing to do with a person's intellectual abilities. In fact, a fool might be very intelligent and have a high IQ. But the word fool that is referred to in these verses that I just read to you talks about someone who has a morally deficient character. And then he describes this particular kind of fool, the Hebrew word behind this particular kind of fool. And this is the way Waltke describes the fool that is talked about in these verses. He says, this kind of fool despises discipline and correction. They are incapable of managing their homes or finances. They refuse to make things right when they wrong others. They are given to mindless amusements. And at the very root, they are proud people. Now, what these two verses interestingly say is that there is a time where it is the right thing to do is to engage this kind of fool in conversation. But there's also a time where the wise thing to do is to stay quiet and not engage them. And of course, it requires wisdom to know when you should talk and when you shouldn't. If you've read the trial of Jesus in the Gospels, you will note that he virtually remains quiet through most of it. He answers only when he has to, when he's put under oath, but he doesn't engage the fools around him. But in the passage that we're going to look at today, we see Jesus engaging fools. And as we watch him engaging hostile fools, we are going to see these people trying to trip him up deliberately, trying to make him look bad. Now, you will remember that we are just 4 days away from Jesus being crucified in the Gospels. He has just told three stories called parables to a hostile crowd, the religious leaders, and he's exposed their rebellion against God. And now, these religious leaders bring three tricky questions intended to make Jesus look bad, and actually even intended to make him look ridiculous in front of the crowd. And what we're going to find as we work our way through these three questions is that Jesus answers these fools with a wonderful wisdom. And along the way, teaches us some very valuable lessons about life and wisdom. So today, we're going to look at the first of these three questions. I thought maybe I could take them all in one message, but it was just too hard. There's too much valuable truth that we would pass over. So if you could open your Bibles to the book of Matthew. Matthew is the first book in the New Testament. Bible is divided into two sections, the Old Testament and the New Testament. First book of the New Testament is Matthew. We have been in the book of Matthew now for 18 months. We're working our way through it. verse by verse. Today we're going to learn from the passage that we're about to read that we submit to human authority the way we submit to God's authority. We submit to human authority the way we submit to God's authority. We can find out a lot about the way we're submitting to God's authority by looking at the way we submit to human authority. So if you could open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22, Matthew 22, and I'd like to read from verse 15 to 22, just a small section today. Matthew chapter 22, and I'd like to read from verse 15 to 22. And this is the first question that they bring to Jesus after he's exposed their rebelliousness. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore, render to Caesar all the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And when they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. So let's pray. Father, as we come to this subject of authority and the things that Jesus is teaching here, even through a hostile question that's intended to trip him up, we thank you for the wisdom that Jesus shows in the presence of foolishness and the things he teaches us throughout history from this very text. And so we ask that the lessons that Jesus has for us now would come to us. Father, I pray in Jesus' name that you would now do your great work of exposing our hearts. Our hearts are hidden from each other, but they're not hidden from you. Pray that you would expose the inner workings of our hearts today, and also open our ears, the ears of our heart, the eyes of our heart, to the wonderful solution that you have provided for us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, as you can see from verse 15, the first question that the Pharisees bring to Jesus was carefully crafted to entrap him. It says they plotted how to entangle him in his words. And it's intended to alienate people from him. Notice in verse 15 and 16 that two groups of people brought this question. The first group were called Pharisees, and the second group were Herodians. Do you see that? Verse 16, it says, they sent the disciples, the Pharisees, to him along with the Herodians. The Pharisees were conservative religious leaders. They also happened to be Israeli nationalists who strongly resented the Roman occupiers who were occupying Palestine at that time. The Herodians, on the other hand, were also Jews, but they were Jewish people that sided with the Romans. They were on Rome's side, and especially were loyal to King Herod. That's why they were called Herodians. These were an unlikely pairing of people. They typically would not be together. But it's interesting how opposing enemies will often unite against Jesus. We find that with Pilate and Herod later, don't we, at this trial? They have nothing to do with each other, but they're united in their opposition to Jesus. And so we find these two groups that don't like each other uniting and trying to intentionally fool and trip up Jesus. Now, the Pharisees come with a religious concern, and I'm going to explain that in a moment. The Herodians come with a legal concern, okay? So they're coming from two sides. those bringing a religious concern and those bringing a legal concern, and pitting a religious concern against a legal concern, and trying to push Jesus to choose one side or the other. And whatever side he chooses, he's going to alienate the people on the other side. So, this first question then is simply this. It's a legal question regarding secular and spiritual issues, okay? It has to do with secular and spiritual issues, and it's coming at it from a legal standpoint. Now, friends, you know that there are many issues in life that are legal, but not biblically ethical. So, it's possible to have something that's legally permitted in a country, but it's not spiritually permitted in the Bible. For example, someone might come to me and say, Tim, would you refuse to marry a homosexual couple? Now, homosexual marriage is legal in Ontario, but is it morally right? What is legally permissible and what is morally permissible are sometimes two very different things. Well, legally, everyone in Jesus' day was required to pay taxes to the Roman occupiers. And you have to remember that it was a little different from us paying taxes in our day because the Roman occupiers were not elected democratically. They were dictators that took over the country against the will of the Jews. We were talking about a dictatorship, a complete dictatorship. Okay? That's why Herod could order his soldiers to go into Bethlehem when Jesus was born and kill all the babies 2 years of old and under. Just do it on, that's not democracy at work, friends. That's an oppressive dictatorship. Now, what we find here then is the Pharisees, it's not just about not wanting to pay taxes. It has to do with the way the Roman occupiers connected everything that they were and how they believed with this tax. The Pharisees believed that paying taxes to Caesar was morally wrong because Caesar claimed to be God. He claimed to be divine. Look when it says in verse 19, show me the coin for the tax, and they brought him a denarius. Well, on the denarius was a picture of Tiberius. And around it were the Latin words, Divis et Pontifex Maximus, which means God and High Priest. God and High Priest. Caesar was proclaiming himself to be divine. If Jesus then, it would seem, supported paying taxes to Caesar, he would side with the Herodians, but would prove to be a religious heretic in the mind of the Pharisees who supported, it would be equivalent to supporting a regime that was completely idolatrous. You're giving money to them and supporting this whole religious system where the top guy claims he's God. On the other hand, if Jesus doesn't support doing what is legal because the Romans made the rules and they made the legal laws that everyone had to pay these taxes, if he resisted that, he would be seditious, he would be a traitor, and he might be even tried for treason. It was a lose-lose proposition. Unless, of course, he answered wisely, which is exactly what he did. Now, we find Jesus' answer in verses 19 to 21. Let me read it to you again. In verse 19, it says, show me the coin for the tax. And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said, Caesar's. And then he said to them, therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. What Jesus does is, while they're pushing him to take sides, he avoids the immediate question that they ask him by addressing the presupposition behind it. A presupposition is just an assumption, okay? The presupposition that they both brought was unexamined and it was false. Yet the basic presupposition that Jesus addresses here is a presupposition and assumption that many Christians even believe today. And therefore, what we are studying is not just a history lesson, but we are studying something that we need to learn. And the presupposition was this. Listen carefully now. The presupposition underlying their question was, to support anything secular is to oppose what is spiritual. And vice versa. One cannot operate and submit to the secular sphere without being opposed to the spiritual sphere. They're opposite. You can't, secular and spiritual are opposites. To support one is not to support the other. That was the basic presupposition. And of course, based on this presupposition, if that was true, then the argument of the Pharisees was right. To give taxes to Caesar would be an act of treason toward God and one's faith in God. On the other hand, if that presupposition was true from the Herodian standpoint, you are resisting what is legally required of you, and you are a traitor toward the government and can be arrested for sedition. According to this assumption, the two spheres are in opposition to each other, with each authority opposed. You could maybe think of it as two circles, and they're like a north and south pole of a magnet. They just resist each other. They have nothing to do with each other. Now, think about it. There are elements of this thinking that are correct, aren't there? For example, the secular sphere and the spiritual sphere are completely different with regard to values and morals. Think about the ethics and values of the Roman government at the time of Jesus. Romans supported the idea of a multitude of gods. They were very pluralistic, very much like our society. Whereas the Jews believed in one God. The Romans believed in oppressiveness, getting what you want by brute force. They were immoral as a people. Many, many Roman men had multiple mistresses. They had a wife that bore them children, and they had a mistress for sexual pleasure, and they might even have, I've even heard that they had another woman often, if they had enough money, they had another woman that was there for intellectual stimulation. But they were an oppressive, immoral culture as a rule. On the other hand, the Jewish laws were based on justice and covenantal faithfulness. So, comparing the secular and spiritual, the Roman governmental system and God's governmental system, as far as the values, why, they were as night and day. But here's the wisdom of Jesus. Jesus focuses not on what is different about the two spheres, which obviously there's massive differences, but instead he focuses on what is the same. And what is the same between these two systems is the structure of order. In other words, Jesus talks about rendering to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's, in the sense that both have a structure of order that is right and legitimate. They are two legitimate forms of authority. So rather than thinking about the secular sphere and the spiritual sphere as two things that are opposite to each other and cannot have anything that intersects, which is the way that some Christians think about the secular world, even now, Jesus says the right way to think about it is this, that think of a massive sphere called God's government and authority, and within God's large sphere of government and authority, there is another smaller sphere, and that is human government and authority. No doubt, building on this very teaching of Jesus, the Apostle Paul later taught the church in Rome the passage that we had Nathan read. And he's teaching it in Rome to the Roman church. That was the very center. Remember that Rome was the center of the Roman Empire. Remember that Rome was not democratic. It was a dictatorship. When Paul writes this to the Roman church, they were under an oppressive regime. Let me remind you again of what Nathan read to us earlier. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. So let's just pause for a moment. Let's put the pause button and think about the implications of what we're finding out right now. Every authority has been instituted by God. This means that even governmental systems and any authority structure within that that is immoral and evil, even if it is immoral and evil, the office itself is instituted by God and therefore must be respected. We respect the office that the authority represents because that authority has been instituted and ordained by God. So practically speaking, what does this mean? Practically speaking, this means that we should not badmouth any authority. Because of respect for the office, we should not speak disrespectfully about our city's mayor or our provincial premier or our prime minister. We don't have to like their policies. We don't have to agree with them, but we are obligated as Christians to respect the office and to show respect to them. This other also applies to other forms of authority. The most basic, of course, is parents. Parents are the most basic form of authority in society. Teachers are a form of authority. Police officers are bosses at work. Pastors, leaders of denominations, customs officials at airports, border crossings. We are called to submit to their authority and to respect their office. By doing so, we ultimately are submitting to God's authority and respecting God's rule over us, who has established these lines of authority. So, parents, that means that we watch how we talk about authorities in the presence of our children. We don't ridicule the government or speak disrespectfully about it, whether we agree with it or not. And the amazing thing is that in this passage, and also in the passage that I think is built on this in Romans, Jesus teaches that one way we show that submission, one way we show that respect for government, is by paying taxes to it. In other words, tax evasion is a spiritual issue. Tax loopholes may be legal, but a Christian needs to ask if they are moral. And I'm sure many of them are. But there are some tax loopholes that, though they may be legal, they are legalized forms of stealing. Listen to what Scripture says. Pay to all what is owed to them. Now listen to this. This is one verse, and we're going to find the word owed occurs five times in this one verse. That's the emphasis in this verse. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Now, come back to Matthew 22. And it's interesting, they ask him, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? And Jesus answers that and answers also a question that they didn't ask, but was actually part of the answer. He says, render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and render to God what is God's. The word render means literally to pay back. In other words, friends, when we pay taxes to the government, we're actually paying back something that is owed. And he uses the same language with regard toward God. So there are two further truths that Jesus teaches us here about authority. Number one, whenever we gain advantages from authorities over us, to some extent we owe them. Whenever we gain an advantage from a teacher or a military or the government or the provincial government or any other form of authority, to some extent, when we gain advantages from them, we owe the authority over us. Because of the government authority, we enjoy things like police protection, a legal system to uphold laws. We're not Somalia here. A highway and road system. When there's snow removal equipment that goes out when we have major snowfalls that you're not paying for out of pocket. Electricity, water, sewage control, education, health care, military protection, and so many other government services. In exchange for all of these services that we receive, we owe the government taxes. That's the way the Bible speaks of it, not as something that is imposed on us, but something we actually owe. If we don't give what we owe, we steal. We incur debt. And he says, give to Caesar, render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. In other words, giving to God is the same. It is voluntary, yes, but it is a response that shows our deep appreciation for the things we have received. And if we receive things from government, we receive so much more from the larger sphere, don't we? And it's a tangible way of showing gratitude for all that he has given us. So, number one, we learn that because we receive things from authorities, we owe authorities, and we are debtors. And then number two, I think what Jesus teaches us here is that the authority of God, when he says, render to Caesar's the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's, he's showing that there are some things that are owed to God that are not owed to Caesar. In other words, the authority of God overrides secular authority and regulates the extent to which we should obey and have to obey immoral, sinful authority structures. Sometimes the government of a country will order its people to do things against their conscience and against what God commands. Remember when the Egyptian Pharaoh ordered the Egyptian midwives to kill the Israeli children that were going to be born, so that the male children couldn't be born and the Israeli people couldn't become strong as a people. Remember the time the Jewish authorities stood before the disciples and ordered them to stop speaking about Christ. And in Acts 4, it explains this. It says, they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. In other words, civil disobedience at times is the right course of action. That's why we had the whole civil rights movement down in the States. There was a civil disobedience because there was something that was legal in the laws of the land, but it was wrong. If the authorities require us to contravene what God clearly says or what our conscience dictates, we are able to resist. So let me review again now some of the principles that Jesus is teaching here. Number one, some elements of secular life are instituted by God for order in society, and must never be seen as something that's counter to what is spiritual. The whole system of government that gives order to land and to municipalities and to townships and the whole way that we are taken care of through police and that there's an order of law that basically prevails in our country, we should be very thankful for that. Number two, authority structures in our lives are reflections of God's will for our society. And our submission and respect to those authorities honors God. Therefore, we avoid gossip and criticism and bad-mouthing authorities. Number three, taxes are one way we demonstrate our submission to and respect for God's ordained authority. Number four, taxes are owed, not imposed. We receive and benefit from services that taxes pay for. Therefore, tax evasion is stealing what is properly owed. Number five, an offering in church is not God's tax. But we do owe God a great deal more than we owe government. Is that not true? Therefore, giving to God is really giving to Him, giving in response to a debt that we can never repay. It's an infinite debt that we have received. And I think all of this together comes down to point number six, which I think, in a sense, is the key that Jesus is teaching here, and that is this, that God has called Christians to be model citizens in society. We're to be model citizens. Listen to what he says in what the scripture says in 1 Peter chapter 2. Speaking again to churches, it says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of his visitation. And how does that those good deeds show themselves? Here's how good deeds, friends, show themselves. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, and doing good in this context is submission to human institutions, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. So let me conclude with this. Jesus lived what he taught here. In 4 short days, he would submit to the Jewish Sanhedrin and the Roman authorities that would all participate together in a grave miscarriage of justice. He would be executed. Jesus would be executed for crimes that he did not commit. He would, as it were, give to God. He would render to God what is God's. And in this case, it would be submission to the will of his Father to die on behalf of lost humanity, which includes you and me. Because we could not possibly be saved and be forgiven apart from him, this ultimate act of submission where he would die in our place on the cross. And so we find in Scripture Jesus submitting to God's authority. And doesn't it encourage you that this submission to God's authority was hard for Jesus? Because it was very hard. Finding submission to authority hard is not sinful, because Jesus found it hard. Listen to what it says here in Scripture. In the Garden of Gethsemane, it says, then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And in another passage in John 12, speaking of the very same event, when he talks about this hour, he's talking about the hour of his crucifixion. He says, "Now my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And then after submitting to the Father's authority, Jesus then submits to human authority. He respects and submits to human authority, even while they are perverting justice and mistreating him. And so we find, as he's appearing before, for example, Pilate, who's representing the Roman oppressors, an unbelieving Pilate, it says, Pilate entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" And now Jesus is no longer engaging the fools, but he's not giving an answer. But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "Wouldn't you have loved to heard this exchange? You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" And then Jesus speaks. Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." There we have it again, friends. The big circle is over the little circle. Absolutely. And so Jesus doesn't only render to God what is God's, but he renders to Caesar what is Caesar's. He submits without resistance to the judicial process that was completely unjust and twisting truth. And he did that not because God is calling all of us to do that, but because that was God's will for him. The bigger sphere said that's his will. So he submitted to that will and therefore submitted to this injustice. And he did this for us, my friends. We benefited from this reality. As Jesus is talking about taxes 4 days before he's crucified, you're thinking, what on earth? Who cares about taxes? He's just about to die. But it has to do with something really important, and that is authority. And because he submitted to God's authority and therefore to human authority, he was able to give us something that we could not give ourselves, which is forgiveness of sins and life. It was not owed to us. It was a gracious gift. So the wonderful thing here is that Jesus practiced what he preached. Practiced what he preached. And the question for us today is, are we going to practice what Jesus preached? Jesus practiced what he preached. Will we practice what he preached? So, Father, I pray you'd help us. Because I know in our culture, the word authority is a negative word. The very word we resist. We don't like it. The idea that someone could tell me what to do is offensive to us. We don't have this sense that we owe authorities anything. In fact, we are the deluded ones that think that we are entitled to everything. We have all these rights. The government owes us. The idea that we owe government is not even in our mind. The idea that we owe authority anything is foreign to us. And so we're flippant with authority. We dishonor authority. We're disrespectful towards authority. And I pray that you'd forgive us, because this is wrong. This is wrong, especially when it occurs among your people. And we want to be freed from this. Josh talked earlier about things that weigh us down, things that hold us down. Lord, we want to be free from this. We want to be a people that are living in freedom and not living in bondage. So we just ask that you'd help us. And Lord, I also want to pray for those who have never understood what it means to live under the authority of God, that God is a good God who rules over us in love, who sent his son to die for us because he loves us, whose view of God is that God is a harsh God, an uninterested God, an irrelevant God, but not the king who rules the universe and our lives. Oh, that they would know you. They would come to know you even today. That they would submit to you even today. Thank you for the wonderful life of Jesus. How he was so remarkable in so many ways. Well, we just really do love your son. How we love who he was. He's a wonderful example. Thank you, Jesus, for going to the cross for us, submitting to God's authority, struggling in the garden, struggling so that you could say to him, not my will, but your will be done. Thank you for doing that. We're here today because of it. And so we're so very grateful. We love you, we thank you, and we do submit ourselves to you. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.